Today we continue our Advent series, which Nick introduced last week. As you can see from the banners up front, it is entitled, Far as the Curse is Found. It's taken from the familiar hymn, Joy to the World. If you're unfamiliar with the term Advent, it means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. In this case, it speaks of the arrival of Jesus in the world. We refer to this as his first advent, and when he returns to earth, it will be his second advent or arrival. Last week, Nick spoke of Jesus as the King who ends all chaos. And today, we will see Jesus as the King who rules with justice. The moral disordering of our world is everywhere present. It exists right before our eyes, as it were. Armed conflicts currently rage in 33 countries, including places like Ukraine, Gaza, Sudan, Yemen, Somalia, Ethiopia, to name a few. Along with these conflicts often come famine. As we gather here this morning, there are over 117 million forcibly displaced persons in the world. It's not as though this situation was recent either. Over the last 2,500 years, some authorities estimate that approximately 356 million people have died by violence. To add insult to injury, the perpetrators of such violence, of those perpetrators, 49% of them continued to rule until they died of natural causes, in spite of the mayhem that they generated. It may be fairly assumed as well that the old, the young, the weak, and the disenfranchised have been routinely victimized and written off as collateral damage in all of this. Those who argue that humankind is basically good cannot have looked seriously or honestly at the tragic tale of human history. The traces of this pattern, it turns out, are clearly evident in our own Bibles as well. Conflict, deceit, violence, murder, and mayhem are replete throughout the pages of Scripture. The Bible speaks with painful accuracy about the catastrophic history of God's people. Ultimately, however, we must ask ourselves, it seems to me, at least two questions. One is, what has brought about this litany of conflict, oppression, and atrocity? And the second question is, if God is a God of justice, where is the justice for the millions who have suffered and died directly or indirectly at the hands of oppressors? So let's begin with the first question. How did we get here? Well, the genesis of this moral cataclysm is in fact found in the Bible's book of Genesis, where we read about a great and grim disconnect that has taken place. But before we proceed, let's pray our minds open before God. Would you join me? God, we thank you for your presence and for your goodness, and we pray. pray that as we come to the Word of God and think about the condition of our world as well as our own hearts, we pray that we will think new thoughts according to your word, that we will think in a way that causes us to respond properly to the reign of Jesus, that causes us to process this information that we get almost daily. We pray, oh God, for hearts of wisdom and hearts of confidence in the sovereign purposes of God in the world. And so would you help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as it turns out, bursting forth from the depths of a single event in Genesis chapter 3 come torrents of moral and spiritual chaos, flash flooding into the creation and cascading over human history. Its effects are recorded in verse 8 of Genesis 3. The text reads, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." You likely know the context. This is a comment on what has happened to the first human couple. They have disobeyed God who created them. And now at their first meeting with him since, they instinctively hide themselves, conscious of their guilt. God, you see, was to have been their king, and they were to be his vice regents on the earth, ruling over and stewarding the creation itself. It was recorded in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, sometimes thought of as a creation covenant. And there, God's plan, or now we might say, God's plan has been disrupted, for sin has interposed itself between God and the perfect communion that they once had with him. The presence of death God had warned them about should they disobey has now become a reality in the first couple and in the world. Because God is just, he issues an edict of judgment. Pain would accompany childbirth. Interpersonal conflict would plague the human race, and the ground itself would be cursed, requiring great labor to bring forth its produce. In Romans 8, Paul summarizes all of this in this phrase, "For the creation was subjected to futility." What was once a world full of purpose and direction under the God the King now becomes a world that is badly disrupted and corrupted, and the purposes of God obscured. The effect of this sin and its corollary judgment on humankind is well reflected in a book by Cornelius Plantinga called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, subtitle trying to remember the subtitle, A Breviary of Sin. That's the subtitle of the book. Breviary meaning a summary or a kind of a abbreviation of what sin is about. Well, in any case, in that book, Plantinga says this. That's one of his many descriptions of the brokenness of our world. All traditional Christians would agree that human beings have a biblically certified and empirically demonstrable bias toward evil. We are all both complicitous and molested by the evil of our human race. We both discover evil and invent it. We both ratify and extend it. We know that sin possesses appalling force. We know that when we sin, we pervert, adulterate, and destroy good things. We create matrices and atmospheres of moral evil and bequeath them to our descendants. By habitual practice, we let loose a great rolling momentum of moral and spiritual evil across generations. By doing such things, we involve ourselves deeply in what theologians call corruption. Quite an arresting statement of the condition of our world and of human hearts. Well, lest this dismal assessment, I should apologize for giving you all this Christmas cheer, I suppose. lest this dismal assessment of our condition overwhelm us with despair, we can happily report that God has not left us without hope. For embedded in the very text that we were reading in Genesis 3 is a great and profound promise. To the serpent, God says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, remember the serpent, the deceiver, the perpetrator of this deception that has overtaken Eve and Adam alike. He says, I will put enmity, these are the words of God to the serpent, I will put enmity, conflict between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, namely your offspring, the offspring of the woman, a descendant of Eve, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God promises that a descendant of the woman would one day bruise the head of the serpent, this perpetrator of deceit. The bruising of the head, remember, is a metaphor for a fatal blow. And the bruising of the heel is a metaphor for a blow that in fact is not fatal. As it refers, theologians understand, to the cross. So God is here promising in this verse, in this early record of Genesis, he is promising retributive justice. That is, injustice and evil will not go unaddressed, but God announces that there is coming one who will finally crush it, extinguish it, and better yet, reverse it. This text is what evangelical theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. It's a Latin phrase meaning the first gospel. It is the first statement of the good news that God does not leave us on our own, alienated from him. and awash in the flood of evil. But instead, God will address it, and he will address it through the descendant of Eve. Good news indeed. The primary way that God expresses his promises in Scripture and with his people is through something called covenants, agreements, contracts, if you will. And if we fast forward many years, he makes a covenant with Noah. And if we continue to fast forward, we discover that he makes a covenant with Abraham. And again, several hundred years later, he makes a covenant with Israel at Sinai, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, as it happens under the administration of Moses. And then about another 500 years later comes a covenant with David, promising a kingdom that would never end. It appears in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so we want to go there and look at it, because it is about the great covenant that will bring this promised king. To David, God says these words: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then on to verse 16 of that passage: and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The immediate descendant of David would be Solomon. Though David's throne ultimately was derailed or interrupted, at least by the Babylonian captivity, ultimately, the promise here is that an unending kingdom will arise, and its king will be a descendant of David. Well, interestingly enough, about 1,000 years later, an angelic proclamation will throw back the curtain on David's covenant and pierce history with the light of life. Surprisingly, this momentous proclamation is first heard, and only heard at that moment in time, by one humble young teenage girl named Mary. We encountered it in our series in the book of Luke. It shows up in Luke chapter 1, and it reveals the great king that is promised in the great covenant with David. This is the announcement of the angel to Mary: and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Interestingly enough, the core of this assurance that the angel gives to Mary regarding her pregnancy is that the child she will bear is David's descendant. But he's not just any descendant of David. David had many descendants, but this descendant of David that she will bear is the very one promised in the Davidic covenant, the very one promised in the proto-evangelium, in the first gospel of Genesis 3. It is the one who will sit forever upon David's throne. So here is God's great decreed, prophesied, and anticipated king, the one who will finally crush evil and reign in righteousness. At his resurrection, God exalted Jesus to reign over the powers. Here's how Paul expressed it to the Ephesians when he was speaking of their standing in Christ, and he was explaining to them how glorious the Christ in whom they had placed their faith was. And so he says of this Christ, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, the right hand being a place of authority, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So at the resurrection, Jesus is exalted to this place of authority in which he reigns over all the powers, over all the forces of evil and wickedness in the world. He has that authority. And so no wonder he could say to his disciples in what we think of as the Great Commission, all authority is given to me, as he commands them to go out and make disciples. In other words, he's saying to them, look, I'm telling you that you will go out with my authority. You will go out knowing that you are serving the reign that I am sustaining in the world and will culminate in the world. Well, this divine justice will culminate in the permanent destruction of every evil power. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have that chapter about the resurrection of Christ, and begins with the gospel and then ultimately affirms to us the centrality of the resurrection. And then he gives a picture of what is sometimes called the translation of the believer, believers ultimately are resurrected and receive a new resurrection body at the second coming of Christ. And so he makes references to what will happen with regard to the powers. This is how he expresses it in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by man came death, referring to the first Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, namely Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, by which he means, using a Hebrew feast, a Jewish feast of the first fruits, in which, remember, the first fruits was the first produce of the harvest that was given to God in gratitude for the harvest that would be collected. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he is the first to be raised in this in this process, in this order. So Christ, the first fruits. And then at his coming, referring to his second coming, those who belong to Christ. So at Christ has been raised. And then at his second coming, all believers in him will be physically raised and receive their new resurrection bodies, as other parts of 1 Corinthians 15 will develop. But let's stay with it here. Then, verse 24, then, after Christ comes the second time, and after his people are raised and given new resurrection bodies, then comes the end. And what is the end about? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Having dispelled all evil, Jesus will reign with God in the new Jerusalem. So the picture here is an amazing one of Christ who comes and he rules over the powers, and he ultimately brings about their utter and final destruction in the world, and he reigns in righteousness. Revelation 22 describes the reign of God and Jesus this way: no longer will there be anything accursed. It's referring to the new Jerusalem as it comes down to the new heavens and the new earth. But the throne of God and of the Lamb, the two of them are on this throne, will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And so there's the picture of this king, in spite of a great disconnect. There has been given a great promise and a great covenant about a great king. And that king now reigns. Remember, we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until all enemies are subjected under his feet. And he does reign now. Well, I should have told you at the beginning, actually I meant to and forgot, that I was going to make a few comments about politics. Now, we assiduously at Neighborhood Church avoid such comments. That's not a subject that we talk about, because we are gospel-centered people. We're a gospel-centered church, and we don't want to compromise our unity around the gospel by devolving into political priorities. However, today I get to make a few comments about politics. Regarding the reign of Jesus, it seems to me that three exhortations are appropriate for us. First, believe the scripture. Don't believe what you think you see, namely a world under the control of the powers of evil running roughshod over the purposes of God. That's what your eyes, or so to speak, your mind will tell you as you process the world. You will be, and I will be, inclined to think that somehow God has lost his way in the world, that the purposes of God have become obscured and are no longer operative. And that would be a lie. Believe the scripture, which says of Jesus, he must reign until every enemy is subjected under his feet. It is happening, and it will happen, and it will culminate as we read descriptions of it in the scripture. Believe the scripture, not simply what your human perceptions see in our world. That's why we need the scripture, by the way. We need the scripture to tell us the truth about the world, because what you see and perceive in your news feeds or wherever is simply not the truth. It's not the whole picture. Second, now we get to political meddling. The second exhortation is liberate yourself from hope in human politics. Do whatever it takes to untether your heart from political parties and personalities. I don't know what that means for each of you, whether it's the news feeds that you connect with on your phone or your computer or however you do that. I don't know what it'll take for you to untether your hearts from that, but you and I need to do that so that our hopes are not laid up in the machinations of human politics. Look, political cycles will continue. This party will be in power, a different party will be in power later, and another one later, and the cycle will go on and on. Political cycles will continue, political corruption will continue, political confusion will continue. Anchor yourself not to that as a source of hope. Liberate yourself from hope in human politics. Now, I'm not suggesting that you be uninformed citizens. Be informed citizens and vote biblically and wisely. And I understand you have to have some information to do that. But there's a difference between praying for human government, as the scripture encourages us to do, and having your hope in human government. And the scripture encourages us to do the final thing that I would exhort you to, and that is to have your hope anchored in God. Link yourself to hope in God, in God's now reigning Son, namely Jesus. Well, so much for political affiliations and connections. We want our hearts not to be disrupted, not to be tossed to and fro, to use a phrase from Ephesians 4. By the ups and downs of the political world, but we want our hearts to be secured in hope around God's King, Jesus, who must reign and is reigning. The great promise of Genesis 3 and the covenant and the great covenant of 2 Samuel are both fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, God's great King. He is twice called by John the Apostle the Lord of Lords, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's more, at the Last Supper, Jesus affirms his role as the mediator of a new covenant. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Christians in the first, it's very interesting that Christians in the first three centuries of the Christian church commonly spoke of Jesus as reigning from the cross. That is a radical collision of concepts that should rattle our perceptions. You reign from a throne. You don't reign from a cross. A cross is a place where you die in shame, where you are despised and disparaged and dispatched to death. But the early Christians understood that Jesus reigns from the cross because by death he conquers death. Amazing. This is the work of God. And so, no wonder if Jesus reigns over death and the evil one by death, if it is that as the means of conquest, no wonder then he said to us, you proclaim, whenever you celebrate the Lord's table, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he commissioned us, commanded us to do that. He said, I want you to remember this. It is as though at the Lord's table, Jesus is saying, never forget this. David's covenant and my new covenant are built on my broken body and shed blood. Remember, I reign as the crucified Christ. Now walk in my rule and reign. The Lord's table is for those who have trusted in Christ. And if you perhaps are here this morning and have never trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus and his death and resurrection, we are really glad you're here. We hope that you will make that decision. But until you do, we ask you to just observe our celebration of the Lord's table, which is our way, God's way, perhaps we should say, of reminding ourselves what is central, what is the very means of the conquest of evil and the arrival of righteousness and justice in the world. It is by the death of death in the death of Christ, to quote John Owen's expression, the Puritan theologian. So at this time, we invite you to rise up from where you are. There are four stations around the auditorium where you can retrieve the elements, and then we will partake together. Thank you. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed in behalf of many for remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So God, we ask that we might renew our faith and confidence in your King, the Lord Jesus, the one who you have established to reign and rule over the powers and ultimately to conquer them. May we walk with confidence in that reign, mission to that rule. Encourage us, God, as we navigate the dimensions of a broken world, that we will not lose hope, but that we will believe the scriptures, that he must reign until all the enemies are subjected under his feet. So encourage our hearts this Advent season as we remember our reigning Christ. We pray that together in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.